Well, it'd be great if you have Isaiah chapter 8 and 9 open in front of you as we come to God's Word. We've been looking at this first section of Isaiah in our service at Shepherd Drive recently. So I just wanted to share part of that with you and trust that the Lord will speak to us as we seek to wait for him. The 9th of February 1861 was a dark day. Over 200 ships were wrecked along the east coast of England in the great storm that struck that day. The Whitby lifeboat was called out 5 times. I rescued many, many people who were in danger. And on board was one fisherman who was on his first missions with the lifeboat, Henry Freeman. Oh, there's a picture of it. My clicker isn't working. Never mind. He's there somewhere. But on their fifth launch, there he is. On his fifth launch, a freak wave hit the lifeboat, throwing the whole crew into the sea. Only Henry Freeman survived. Why? Well, it's because he was the only one who was prepared to wear this newfangled cork life jacket. I'm afraid my clicker just isn't working, but there it is. Other crew members had refused to wear them, but they would probably have survived if they had been wearing them. Now, looking at the photo, you can't help wondering if Henry Freeman felt like he stuck out like a sore thumb, can you? And you can imagine the banter in the lifeboat station, can't you, if you're wearing something like that. How much mockery did he take? But the thing is, he listened to wisdom, and that wisdom preserved his life. And in fact, over the next 20 years as a lifeboat man, he's helped to save over 300 lives. If we travel back to ancient Judah, somewhere around about the 720s BC, we find them under the reign of a king, King Ahaz. Now, Ahaz is the legitimate heir from the line of King David, but he is a spiritual disaster. This is how his reign is introduced in 2 Kings chapter 16. It is on the... there we go, marvellous. He did not do what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord his God, as his ancestor David had done. Instead, he followed the example of the kings of Israel. So the nation of Israel is split into two at this point in history. You've got Israel, which is 10 tribes up in the north. There again, just down the drain in no time. Judah down south, ruled over by David's family, with rather mixed results. So he followed the example of the kings of Israel up north, even sacrificing his own son in the fire. In this way, he followed the detestable practices of the pagan nations the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the pagan shrines and on the hills under every green tree. Asking Ahaz, well, in Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 7 to 27, we are in the reign of this king, Ahaz. Now, in chapter 7, just before our reading, Isaiah has offered King Ahaz a sign from the Lord to encourage him to trust God rather than putting his hope in a political alliance with Assyria, which is what he wants to do. He wants a political alliance with the up-and-coming superpower Assyria, because Israel and Syria, not be confused with Assyria, or it might be Aram in your Bible translation. I didn't actually look what the CSB translates as. Israel and Syria, they're up to the north of Judah, and they are teaming up against Judah. He says, look, ask for a sign. The Lord will protect his people. But will Ahaz and his people listen to Isaiah? Well, sadly, we know the answer to that question for the majority of the people. Chapters 7 and 8 make it very clear that Ahaz has no intention of listening to the Lord. He will continue promoting sin and evil in his kingdom. And so in these verses that we read, picking up at chapter 8, verse 11, the Lord turns his intention instead to those who will listen. And he gives Isaiah this particularly emphatic message. This is what the Lord said to me: with great power to keep me from going the way of this people. This emphatic message to strengthen him and his little group of disciples for the hard work of being different. Being different in a godless society. So, first of all, in these verses in chapter 8, verses 11 to 22, we're confronted with the choice that we all face. Choice that we all face. Now, you know, most of us, we don't relish the idea of being part of a minority that's left speaking the truth, do we? It's not something we would relish. It's so easy to be intimidated by those who do not want to hear the truth. You know, in the reporting on the post office scandal just recently, it was interesting, it came out that when BBC's Panorama first investigated the case, lawyers and senior managers from the post office sent intimidating letters to the experts who were being interviewed in that programme, threatening legal action against them. I mean, can you just put yourself in their place? Imagine getting letters from that, knowing full well that you're speaking the truth, but being aware of what a big company is looming over you threateningly. Maybe that just gives a little glimpse into what it must have been like for Isaiah, so many of the other prophets of the Old Testament. Of course, you know, we also know what it's like to stand out as followers of Jesus, don't we? It can be hard knowing that your family or your friends or your colleagues think you're ridiculous for being a Christian. It's hard to be scorned for your faith, isn't it? It's hard to stand out when those around you are doing what you know to be wrong, because you know the teaching of God's word, whatever that is. Maybe there were times when you just knew that what was going on around you at work was dishonest, but it was seen as a way of getting things done. Or maybe it was a heavy drinking culture, or being forced to sign up to moral standards, pressured to conform, that we know when you know those standards oppose God's word. What can we do at times like these? What were Isaiah and his little band of followers supposed to do? What we need to do is we need to change our focus. We need to alter the way that we look at the world. Look at verses 12 and 13, the opening of this message that Isaiah gives, that the Lord gives Isaiah. He says, look, how are you going to handle this, being different in a godless society? He says, do not call everything a conspiracy. These people say it's a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be terrified. You are to regard only the Lord of armies as holy. Only he should be feared. Only he should be held in awe. So the people around Isaiah were mainly worried about the politics of the day. How would this all play out? You've got the nation of Israel up to the north. Will they be successful now they've teamed up with their neighbour, Syria, I'm getting them mixed up now. Aram, it's called Aram on that map that I found online. are they going to be successful there? Would Ahaz's approaches to Assyria the great empire there? Would that be successful? Could Assyria offer them salvation? These are the kind of questions that were looming large in their minds. But instead, God tells Isaiah, no, make the Lord of armies holy in your life. Regard him only as holy. In other words, put him on the pedestal. Treat him as the one who is the worthy object of your awe. You see, if the Lord is the one who is the dominant figure in our mind's eye, as we survey the world, as we survey the situations we find ourselves in, well, then everyone and everything else will be cut down to size when they, if you like, when they'll have to stand next to him. Next to him, Assyria isn't so great after all. Let's not put our hope there. Next to him, well, you know, Ahaz and his cronies may despise Isaiah, but what can they do? Well, actually, only as much as the Lord permits him to. If the people of Judah, all around Isaiah and his little band, if they refuse to listen to the Lord, then yes, judgment will fall on the nation. Well, what should we do then? Well, keep our eyes on the Almighty Lord of Heaven's armies. Stand in awe of him as the one who truly reigns over all things, the one who unfailingly does what is right and what is good, and the one who never leaves his children. And the reason this is so important is that the person that you believe is most powerful, or perhaps the person who you most want to please, is actually will change the way that we view any situation. I remember reading a story from a biblical counsellor whose son fell and hurt himself quite badly, and his dad came to him and sort of bundled him up to take him off to the hospital. He heard his son whispering something to himself, and he listened into what was he saying. And his little boy was whispering, "It's okay, my daddy's a doctor. It's okay, my daddy's a doctor." He said he didn't have the heart to tell him that actually his doctorate was a PhD in counselling. He had no medical experience at all. But you see, that belief changed his son's reaction to his accident. It's changed his ability to cope. So the one that we think is most important and most powerful in our situation will change the way that we view that whole situation. So you see, if you believe that Assyria is your best hope when your neighbours are threatening you, what happens if Assyria fails you or turns against you even, as will happen? Or if it's the approval of your colleagues or your neighbours, or whatever, that makes you feel best about yourself. What happens? What do you do if you try and fit in as best you can, but they still don't show much interest in you? You see, if it's the Lord of Heaven's armies who's your only hope, well, what then? If you live rather longing to hear his words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." If that's the case, actually, your security is guaranteed. No matter what life's storms may throw at you, and no matter how much you may struggle, your security is guaranteed. And that, indeed, is the Lord's promise to his people here as we move into verse 14. He is the great and mighty Lord of Heaven's armies. And the first line of verse 14, he will be a sanctuary. He'll be a sanctuary. What a wonderful image. And nowadays we have sanctuaries for endangered animals, don't we? A sanctuary is a place where they can live without fear of bulldozers and builders rumbling in and flattening their habitat. or we have it sort of down the coast, didn't we? So down the Suffolk coast and into North Essex, this sort of area of outstanding natural beauty, where it is protected from the ravages of modern life. So this incredible, unique habitat can flourish with all the variety of plants and animals that can make a home there. It becomes a flourishing place, doesn't it? A place where we love to go, to see the beauty of it. We see the Lord says, I will be a sanctuary to you. I will shelter you, you little band of followers, listening to Isaiah's message. Whatever storms come their way, he will shelter them. And his promise is the same to his children today. So I will be a sanctuary to you. So seek shelter in the Lord. When it feels like you're having to go it alone as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will sustain you. But there is another side to the Lord's words here. He will be a sanctuary to his faithful people, but he carries straight on in verse 14, because Israel and Judah are full of people who have turned against God, who are living their own way, ignoring his words to them. Well, to them then, the two houses of Israel, he will be a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over these. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. You see, to reject God's offer of love and relationship, to seek to live in his world while sidelining him, is always to choose sin and the destruction, the devastation that it brings. And so therefore it must always bring God's judgment upon us. And these words of Isaiah are words that the New Testament applies directly to our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter describes Jesus as the great cornerstone on which God's kingdom is built. And here he is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Yes, you who trust him recognize the honor God has given him. But for those who reject him, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. A quotation from Psalm 118. And Isaiah 8, he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they do not obey God's words, and so they meet the fate that was planned for them. This is the choice we all face. You see, for all kinds of reasons, there are times when it will feel like we just want to be like everyone else. I bet there were times when Isaiah and his little band felt like that. And maybe you know that you feel that pull. For all kinds of reasons. Maybe you feel like a stranger, even in your own family. It would be wonderful to be able to fit in with them. You have never honoured the Lord Jesus by putting your trust in him, because there are other things actually that you depend on for life, other things that give you hope, other things that give you security, just like King Ahaz. You see, the thing is, there will come a time when those things will fail you. There is a time coming when they can offer you no hope. Will you be built upon the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you stumble and fall because of him? It's the choice that we all face. And so Isaiah reminds his little bunch of disciples once again where to anchor themselves, and he will point us to the same hope. Let's go to verse 20. Go to God's instruction and testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, do these other voices surrounding you in society, if they do not speak according to this word, there will be no dawn for them. They will wander through the land dejected and hungry. When they're famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their God, their king and their gods. Because you see, God speaks into our darkness and he brings light. His word is the torch that illuminates the path that we must take. That is the only dawn that there is, the only hope for the end of the night. The tragedy is that so many people ignore the living God, and yet, having ignored him, they will still rage and curse against him, we read. Even when the difficulties, the troubles are things that they brought upon themselves that have been so easily avoided simply by listening to the word of God. And yet still they will rage and curse against God for allowing such things. That's the perversity of the human heart. So the choice that we all face is very simple. Will we listen? Will we listen? Will we stand with Isaiah and his little band? With Jesus and his disciples? Or will we take the side of King Ahaz? A choice that we must make. A choice that we must continue to make when we face that struggle. But even in the face of such darkness and judgment as Isaiah's people were facing, that is not God's final words. So having seen the choice that we all face in the end of chapter 8, as we move on into chapter 9, in those first 7 verses, we see there the promise that God holds out. Promise that God holds out. I used to work for a church in Hillfield, which is an inner city area of Coventry. And when I moved there in the early 2000s, the area was still dominated by, if we have the picture up, these post-war blocks of flats. Of course, Coventry is one of those cities utterly devastated in the Blitz. And Hillfield is very, very close to the cathedral, which famously was destroyed during the war. Of course, there's a sort of 1960s photo of them. By the early 2000s, they were just ugly and shabby. But by the time I left Coventry to come to Suffolk, the flats were gone. Instead, for a long time, the whole area was a chaotic-looking building site that made all the surrounding roads filthy as the lorries poured in out and dragged all the muck out of the buildings and site with them on the wheels. But actually, when we went back there more recently, there's a whole area of Hillfields that I didn't recognise. You know, new modern houses built to replace these shabby old blocks of flats. It took a long time, but by the looks of it, I'd say it was worth it. So you see, God is saying, I will yet do great things for my people. I will yet draw this rebellious people to myself in my mercy. You see, Isaiah and his followers can they can see the gloom around them. If you like, they've known the old, ugly landscape. And now they're being told that God is going to tear that down in judgment. But, well, does that sound even worse? Because then they'll just be left in the chaos and in the mess. What's going to come of it? Well, God promises them, nevertheless, the gloom of that distressed land will not be like that of former times, or will not go on as formerly. When he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Why did he choose to mention these places, Zebulun and Naphtali? This is some of the focus where he says the future will bring, he'll bring honour to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, to the Galilee of the nations. Well, these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali along the Galilee, this is a way of describing way up north in the nation of Israel. You can see Zebulun and Naphtali up the top there. Two of the northernmost tribes in Israel. So two things about that. First of all, they are the sort of far-flung part of this northern nation of Israel. So this nation that has become an enemy, this nation that's gone down the drain, spiritually speaking, the furthest reaches that nation will see God's glory. They're in an even worse situation than Judah, to whom Isaiah is speaking. He says, even they will see it. And what's more, actually, these people up north are also the people on the front line. They are the people who get hit first, because when the enemy comes, they come sweeping down from the north. Across the Near East, there you have what's called the Fertile Crescent. It comes down into Israel. You're not going to cut across the desert in the middle. You're going to go around the top. So these are the people who get hit first when the enemies come sweeping in. These are, if you like, the eastern Ukraine of Isaiah's day. The villages and towns that get flattened as the Russians pour in. And quite possibly this prophecy dates from when the Assyrians first attack Israel. So yes, you know, these rebellious tribes will be humbled. But God is not finished there. He's going to take the mess of these rebellious people. And like tearing down the old flats that were no longer fit for purpose, he's going to do something so much better. Where Isaiah can see only darkness, he's saying a great light is coming. And we're more familiar with these verses because we get them out at Christmas, don't we? And read them. So I'm not going to spend as long on these as we did on chapter 8. But just notice the connection with what we've been reading in chapter 8. The message has been, chapter 8, hold on. Cling on to God and his promises. Make him your sanctuary, even in the gathering darkness, even as his judgment falls on those who rebel against him. And now he's saying, chapter 9, yes, hold on, and know for sure that this is not the end of the story. Know for sure this is not the end of the story. The day will come when all that oppresses you, look down these verses here, verses 4 and 5, the oppressive yoke, and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, the trampling boots of battle, the bloody garments of war, they'll be gone forever. They'll be burned as fuel for the fire. How could that happen? Where is the hope to be found? Well, back in chapter 7, God invited King Ahaz, remember, to ask for a sign that would give him confidence that the Lord would deliver him from his enemies. He refused, but the Lord gave him a sign anyway. A child would be born. Emmanuel. Meaning God with us. Well, now Isaiah returns to that child and makes even more remarkable claims about him in verses 6 and 7. A child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His dominion will be vast and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. There is a faithful king coming from David's line. This will be a king like no other. A king whose God with us reign will know no end. He will be the mighty God and Prince of Peace, who without fail will usher in his eternal kingdom where the ravages of war and destruction are reduced to a distant memory. The great hope to hold on to on this second anniversary weekend of the invasion of Ukraine, for our brothers and sisters there especially. There are other hotspots around the world, but encompassing so much more. The end of all sin and oppression. And of course, Isaiah is looking forward ultimately to the coming of Jesus, the one who grew up and spent his so much of his ministry where? Way up north. In what verse 1 called Galilee of the Gentiles. The light came, the light shone. He is the one who set up a kingdom unlike any other that the world has ever seen. Because we still await the final victory of his kingdom. And as we wait, so often it can feel like we're in much the same situation as Isaiah found himself. So you see, just as Isaiah called his followers to fix their hopes on the coming king, on the child who was to be born, so we fix our hopes on the returning king, who will come back to complete his victory, to set up his eternal kingdom of justice and righteousness. And if anything, though, we have even greater reasons for hope than Isaiah did. Because we've begun to taste the reality of this kingdom, haven't we? We've experienced something with its power to change us, to change those around us. We know so much more about this child who is coming from David's line. And so, even when it's hard to keep going, we fix our eyes on him. Even when it makes us stick out like a sore thumb, like old Henry Freeman did among that crew. Well, then we have every reason to cling to Christ. As we have worked through the book of Isaiah, we have used this as our strap line for our series on the last slide. The Lord is our salvation. Therefore, we will wait for him. And that is the message we take away from this passage. We will wait for him because he is our hope. He is our salvation. His is the kingdom that cannot fail. And so we look to him. Should we take a moment of quiet to respond individually to this passage of God's word before we sing our last hymn? Well, let's close our service with great words as we point one another to the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the kingdom that is surely coming, the King who shall reign. We're going to sing together, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. We'll stand and sing together.